Like to turn you in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and we will read from verse 13 to verse 40. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say unto my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, For the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Coming through the remarkable book of Ecclesiastes, we have paused to consider certain bright spots or rays of light which shine through the otherwise dark pages of this book. Occasions when Solomon's true state and original condition as one of the Lord's people shines through the self-made darkness that otherwise obscures the latter part of his life and reign. And in particular, last week, we considered words which come toward the end of the 12th chapter, where we read, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought out to find acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." And in these words, we saw not simply a ray of enlightening truth, but even a faint vision of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The words of the wise here referred to are not words which human wisdom teacheth, not even words which Solomon invented or devised himself. That which he recorded, he describes, was that which he sought out and that which he found, that which he received indeed by divine inspiration, that which is upright, that which is true, namely the words of the only wise God, that which is able to make a man wise unto salvation. And the word of God, we are told here, comes to us on occasions like a goad, like that agricultural implement caused or used to prevent a yoke animal from stepping back upon an implement which it was drawing to ensure that it continued to go in a forward direction. And there are times when we need God's word to take this form with us, to prick us, to strike us when we are inclined to go back or to turn aside from the way of truth. We need his word to maintain our forward momentum and our right direction. It is also described here as being like fastened nails. God's word, likewise, is that which gives us security and stability, that which will fix our hearts and will maintain us against the howling winds of doctrine which blow around us and the shifting sands of human opinion. The word of God is that which gives us structure and solidity and security. Many are the masters of assemblies whom God may use to apply his word, to wield the goad or to bring the hammer to bear upon the nail and apply it to the necessary place. But we observe all that word still proceeds from one source and one source alone. They are all given from one shepherd, who is, of course, the Lord, who is that good and great shepherd. They proceed from him, the word incarnate. And since he is described by this wonderful and comforting term of shepherd, we may know that whether he gives us goads or nails, whether he comes with rod or staff, whether he comes with reproof or comfort, with rebuke or encouragement, he is greatly concerned for our good, for our welfare, for our benefit. That is ever his design and his desire for us. Having then sought to highlight these passages in Ecclesiastes, I would like us to return this evening to the main substance of the book and the counsels which it gives. You remember Solomon adopted the attitude and approach of an atheist, an individual who lives as though this life and this world is all that there is, and sought to find fulfillment and meaning from that position, and tried numerous different things, all of which proved vain, and identified other factors in life which guarantee the failure of the pursuit of human and earthly pleasure. But the book does not simply conclude having given that account, having described the experiments which Solomon made with his life and the results of those experiments. It goes on in a scientific and an analytical way, indeed, to give a discussion of the results which were obtained, and to consider in light of those experiences and the results which Solomon proved, what counsel is there to give? What advice proceeds from those things? Now, this counsel, as we find it in the book of Ecclesiastes, falls into two broad categories. There are counsels given to the atheist, and there are counsels given to the wise. Because Solomon, having tried to live in an atheistical and godless way, has to reflect and consider, well, what is there then to say to that man or woman who determines that they will live without God, and they are going to ignore Solomon's sad experience and the mistakes which he made, and they are determined in their turn to seek after pleasure and fulfillment in the things of this life? What has Solomon, what has the Word of God to say to such? And it is this category of counsel which I would like us to focus on this evening. We made brief reference to it in some of the earlier introductory sermons. We will look in more detail this evening with the Lord's help, because there are perhaps six places in total, and perhaps you might consider others worthy of adding, but six at least which stand out as being counsels to the ungodly, or counsels, if you will, to Mr. Under Sun, that individual who wants to live this life as though this is all there is. Now, these six counsels, which we can identify in this book, follow a similar format. They seem to give frank and honest advice, but in each case, there is a but attached. There is a warning. There is a qualifying statement added. We might call these counsels with cautions. And those cautions, those disclaimers, as it were, are very bitter indeed when considered even by the atheist. So let us look at some of these passages and what they teach and how they warn that unbelieving individual who lives as though, or hopes perhaps, that this life is all there is. And in chapter 11, we find this in the two verses which conclude the 11th chapter. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. Now Solomon, you remember, had identified age and identified death as being amongst those factors which impede a man in the pursuit of happiness and which thwart an individual trying to find pleasure. And in the 12th chapter in particular, he gives this graphic and poetical description of what old age is like and all its attendant problems and concerns. and death which follows at the end of it. And in view of those facts, those unmistakable features, here in chapter 11 and verse 9, he reminds the atheist of this and says, albeit in somewhat more eloquent words, "You're only young once. You're only young once." And he says to the atheist, "Reflect upon this. Your years, if you are spared to see them, will increase upon you, and with them will come an increase of infirmities and difficulties and frailties. So whilst you're young, you had better make the most of it. If this life is all there is, and you have but one youth, then make the most of that youth. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth." The atheist, conscious of the ominous ticking of the clock of life, the ticking of the biological clock, must get a move on. And if he is going to make the most of his youth and ability and strength, to do it as soon as possible. And you know, on the surface, this is as much as the atheist can say or counsel. And perhaps we hear it, do we not, upon the lips of worldly philosophers or those who would counsel young people, "Oh, I wish I was young again," or "Make the most of your school days, they're the best days of your life," and this sort of thing, which we hear worldly men and women say, that you need to live a little, and words of that nature. Because for the atheist, this is true. This is all they have. And if they do not attempt as much as possible in their days of youth and strength, they are unlikely to fulfill their hopes and aspirations later on in life. And thus, it almost appears from these words before us that this is the Bible's counsel. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth." Notice it is only days and not years. "And walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes." But here it is, the bitter twist, the disclaimer that changes the tenor of that which has gone before. "But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." You see, in the British legal system, it is true to say that youth is taken as a mitigating circumstance in certain crimes and misdemeanors. Those who commit particular offenses below a certain age are given particular exemptions, or the penalty is reduced on reflection of their age, and they are not subject to the same form of imprisonment as a more senior person would be, but perhaps go to a young offenders institution or something of that nature. In many earthly legal systems, the fact that a crime was committed by a child or someone of younger years is taken as mitigation. But will you observe with me that it is not so at the bar of divine justice? And that Solomon, with the wisdom which God gave him, does not say to an individual to make the most of their youth and to do whatever their heart fancies to do in their youth because they are less to blame for it, or because youth is a mitigation or they can claim it as a defense. He says, "But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." The sins of youth are reckoned in the presence of God as the sins of old age. youthful lusts, the sins of childhood will be called into account equally with the sins of middle age or the sins of old age. No mitigation, no excuses. They will be called to account for them. Therefore, the verse goes on to say, remove sorrow from thy heart. Sorrow not so much in the sense of the emotion, but from that which might afterward cause sorrow, and put away evil from thy flesh. Let the young person take note. Let them heed these warnings and spare themselves eternal sorrow. Let them be sensitive to evil. Let them eschew wrongdoing in thy youth, or else their childhood and youth will be a vanity, will be an emptiness devoid of anything but sin. And of course, the 12th chapter goes on, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Here is a counsel with caution. An atheistical sort of advice would be, enjoy your youth and do what you can while you're young. But, says the Scripture, know this, know thou, that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, eschew evil, put it away from thee. Do not make thy childhood a vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Another counsel is to be found in chapter 8 and verse 15. And of these six counsels which we can identify in the book, at least four of them contain words of this nature: eat, drink, and be merry. Now here is chapter 8, verse 15. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labour the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. Now, here again is a counsel delivered as though from an atheist to an atheist. And Solomon says, in that vein, I commend mirth. You might as well enjoy yourself. You might as well find some amusement or entertainment or jollity or levity in the things which you do in this life. They might as well bring you some fun. You'd better have fun. And we might say, well, this seems strange advice, and it's not immediately clear from this verse where the disclaimer comes, where the correcting statement comes. But you see, it is there. Then I commended mirth, says Solomon, because that shall abide with him of his labour the days of his life. Now, what is the meaning of this? What is the significance of this latter part of the statement? Well, simply this. Solomon says a man may engage himself in all kinds of labours, the pursuit of works or riches or knowledge or pleasures or whatever it might be. And after he has pursued those things, and after he has spent the days of his life labouring after those things, what remains of them? What abides with him of all those things? Riches are uncertain and pass away. Works go out of fashion and fade. Pleasures are soon forgotten. And all that will abide with a man is the memory of them. And perhaps he can think back on them with a wry smile or with a chuckle or with some element of mirth as he reflects upon them. And that, says Solomon, is all that's left in the end. That is all that abides of his labours. A pleasant passing thought, a happy memory. In which case, says Solomon, you'd better enjoy them. They'd better bring you an awful lot of enjoyment, because when you come to the end of your days, that's all that'll be left of your labour, the memory of some happiness or some fleeting pleasure that they brought. That is all that you will have to show of the labour of all the days of your life, which, he goes on to say, God giveth him under the sun. And here brings in this solemn reminder. A reminder for the atheist, for the unbeliever, as much as a believer, that their days, that their span of time on earth is dictated absolutely by God. It is God who gave those days. It is God who gave those heartbeats, those breaths, who gave that existence, who gave that opportunity to labour. God who began our days and who sustains our days and will end our days. Now, my friends, how will it be for the atheist to stand before the judgment seat in the last day, to appear before God when his days on earth end? And all he has to show for his labours all the days of his life is some mirth that abides with him. My friends, what a sorry scene that would present at the bar of divine justice. Oh, the most hilarious thoughts, the most enjoyable pleasures of life will seem strangely sour when proffered up at the bar of divine justice as the sum total of a life's labours. You need to have fun, says the atheist. It's their great object to be entertained, to enjoy themselves. Solomon says, I hope you do enjoy it, because that passing pleasure, that fleeting emotion, will be all that's left in the end when God ends your days. And how vain and empty and meaningless will it prove then? Now let us turn for a further example of such a counsel to chapter 5 and verse 18. And here is a similar seeming statement. Behold, that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labour that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labour, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Now here again, at the commencement of this counsel, there is a similar form of words, to eat and drink and to enjoy. Says Solomon, if in your life you have riches, you come to wealth, and you are able to use those things and to enjoy them, then take your portion and rejoice in that labour. And here is sound atheistical counsel. Enjoy what you've got while you've got it. And yet again, contained in this counsel is a cautionary note, is a disclaimer which changes the tone and tenor of it completely. This, says Solomon, is the gift of God. This God giveth. This God hath given. You see, the worldling likes to boast himself of his achievements and accomplishments, and likes to say, I've got these riches because I've inherited them, or because I've worked for them, or because I made sensible financial decisions in my life, or because I made clever investments, or I got out of the stock market at just the right time, and it's my ability or my skill, or perhaps they might say even my good fortune, that has got me these things. No, says Solomon, God has given them. They have proceeded from him. You only have them because of the workings of divine sovereignty and providence. God is in control. And there is great danger in an abundance of pleasures and riches and wealth and earthly enjoyment. And the unseen danger to the worldling in an abundance of earthly things is this: he shall not much remember the days of his life. The meaning of the verse is this, that throughout the days of his life, he will be thoughtless. He will not stop to consider. That individual who knows much of this world's goods, who is surrounded by pleasures and carnal enjoyments and riches and wealth and the ability to make the most of them, is inclined or is doomed to forgetfulness of God, never to stop to spare a thought for the divine power which has provided those things or caused that they should have them. God has answered that individual in the joy of his heart. God's reward, at least God's goodness to that individual, consists solely of the riches and the wealth which they briefly enjoy in this tragically short existence. But he has forgotten God. I read again this evening from Luke chapter 12. We have already referred to it in the course of this short study, because in many ways it is a New Testament parallel of much of what Ecclesiastes has to say. It encapsulates Ecclesiastes in the short span of this parable. And there is the ground of that rich man bringing forth plentifully. And here is that rich man making, as he would think, astute financial decisions, and risking the demolition of his current storehouses in order to construct larger ones, that he might keep and preserve a greater proportion of the harvest of the land. Very sensible, we might say. That's good business sense. Indeed it is. And he is successful in this enterprise, and he brings in this vast harvest, and he thinks, I can live on this, I can live on the proceeds of it for the rest of my life. If I sell all this, and if I realize the financial value of this harvest, I'll never need to work again. I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. God's providence gives a man the things that he has, gives a man the days of his life, gives a man the power to eat thereof and to take his portion. But those who live such lives as these remember not. They forget God. They have no thought for him. For God, who may at any moment say, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" In connection with this, we might also consider another similar counsel, fourthly, in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24, it begins in a similar way. "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." Now, my friends, if we read particularly verse 26 superficially, we might think that what this is saying is that God gives good things to good people and takes things away from bad people. And if we were to take that interpretation of the verse, we might think that this verse contradicted much else of what we read in Ecclesiastes and what appears from the rest of Scripture. But it is not saying that. You see, here we are being told again about divine sovereignty. You remember, we considered as a force or factor dooming a man's enterprises that which the worldling might call chance or fortune, but which we know to be divine control, sovereign overruling. And you see, the word good, as it occurs in this verse 26, is not speaking about the man, but talking about the will of God. God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, that is to say, according to his will and pleasure. God giveth to such as to whom he will wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to another, it may please God to give travail, to cause him to gather and heap up, that those things which he has gathered may simply proceed to someone else and end up belonging to another individual according to the good pleasure of God, according to his sovereign will. And again, Solomon is here warning the atheist that all that he has and enjoys and boasts himself of is only his by virtue of divine sovereignty. And the worldling cannot know whether the purposes of God may change concerning him or her. And providence, which favored them for a season with wisdom or knowledge or joy, may change unbeknownst to them. And they might find that they are gathering up only travail and sorrow, and that all that they had or that they amassed to themselves might, by some turn of divine providence, pass to another instead. The atheist, you see, has no means of dealing with this, no way of addressing it. They would write it off as bad luck, but it is God who is in control. "Enjoy it while you have it," says the atheist. "Yes," says Solomon, "because you cannot know, you who deny God, when his providences, when his sovereign will may change and alter your circumstances completely." And then fifthly, let us go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And here in chapter 9 at verse 7, we find a similar sentiment expressed again. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 7, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labour which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Again, speaking like an atheist to an atheist, Solomon says, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart. In light of your present prosperity, if you enjoy it, let your garments be always white, let thy head lack no ointment. If things are going well with you, if the winds are blowing favorably for you, make the most of it. Enjoy it while it lasts. If you have a happy and stable human relationship, then make the most of it. If your hand has found some work to do, do it for all you're worth. And we might say that here is language that well belongs in the lips of an atheist and sounds a lot like the sort of humanistic advice that one unbeliever might give to another. But what is the cautionary note here? What is the disclaimer that changes the tenor of these words? For God now accepteth thy works. What does this mean in the context of these words? It means because at the moment God is indulging your sinful behavior. God is permitting you to act in the way in which you do and to enjoy the things that you do. At this present point in your life, the long suffering of God is working in your favor. But of course, the individual living in this way is unconscious of the vanity, the emptiness of the life which they are living. It's a life of vanity. They are days of vanity. And, says Solomon, do with all your might, pursue with all your might, works or wisdom or riches or pleasures, because they will count for nothing beyond the grave. If you have set your heart on works, on wisdom, on pleasures, on knowledge, on human devices, then redouble your efforts. Do them with still more earnestness, because they are only for the brief tenure of this existence. They will not avail you anything. When the time comes to die, you cannot take them with you. You cannot quote them in your defense when you come to stand before God. Do it with all your might now, because there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. You cannot take them with you. You cannot claim them or cite them to your credit the other side of the grave. And then, lastly, let us add this counsel in chapter 3, verse 22. Wherefore I perceive, says Solomon, that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after, or what shall be after him? Solomon says to the atheist, yes, rejoice in your works. Make the most of these earthly pursuits and carnal pleasures while you can. But there is a detail that will change it all and will alter your outlook entirely. Namely, if you can be caused to see what shall be after. What shall be after? And perhaps the worldly man thinks, well, of course, Solomon means who will follow after me as my heir, perhaps, or who will inherit the things that I have amassed, or what will become of the works that I have wrought in the future after I am gone. But that is not Solomon's principal caution. You see, the book of Ecclesiastes, as well as presenting the reader with the vanity of this present life lived under the sun, it is also intended to caution an individual concerning what shall be after, to bring them to see what shall be after. It is appointed unto men, we might say, once to live and once to die. But after death, to live again and to face judgment and to face one of two outcomes of that judgment. As we sang in the telling words of our second hymn, there is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. Who shall bring him to see what shall be after him, says Solomon. And the word of God is tailored to do this, to show to an individual, yes, there is one earthly life, and yes, there is death to be faced, but the death is not the end. There is that which lieth after. There is that which follows after, which the atheistical and unbelieving mind does not reckon with, but concerning which they must be cautioned. They are counseled and they are cautioned. From their perspective as an atheist, the best they can be advised to do is eat, drink, and be merry. But, says Solomon, you will be called to judgment for it. You have but a brief time in which to do these things. Your enjoyment brings about forgetfulness, and present pleasure portends perdition. You can eat, drink, and be merry, but it is a temporal indulgence with no future good. You can eat, drink, and be merry, but only divine sovereignty allows you to eat, drink, and be merry. And who will cause you to see what shall be after? The word of God is designed to do that, to remind a man that God will one day require their souls of them. And mindful of that, the whole course and purpose and meaning of life is changed. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, says Luke 12. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Labor now for what lieth after. Work here for what shall be there. Live in this life with an eye to that which shall be after. a treasure in the heavens, which faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth, where God's sovereign purposes will not take it away from you again, where age does not come into the equation, where death is gone forever, where weakness and incapacity are unknown, where there is a full enjoyment, full, unmixed, and evermore, pleasures that can never cloy. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. May we thus be blessed and instructed by the counsels of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 499, expresses our dependence upon the Lord and would have us keep our eye upon eternity. Prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Number 499. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.